Well, it's just gone 1:05, so I think we'll make a start there. A very, very warm welcome indeed to the next Lunchtime Talks. It's great to see you here this sunny summer's day. Particularly warm welcome if this is a first ever visit to Synnex. It's great to have you with us. My name is Tom. I'm on the leadership team here at the Synnex Talks. We have a very simple aim each Thursday lunchtime. Our desire is to know Jesus Christ and to make him known in this part of the city. We believe the best way of doing that is by teaching the Bible. And so we give the vast majority of our time to opening up a passage from the scriptures and explaining it to us. Today we have a guest speaker. We're very pleased to have Andrew Holt with us, who's involved in running a similar lunchtime talk over in Stratford, and he's going to be speaking from Luke chapter 15. In a moment, I'll read verses 1 to 10 of Luke 15, but before that, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Andrew just one question, if I may, so we get to know him. Let's pray together. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for who you are, and that as we gather here today, we can do so as your children. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And we pray now as we open up the Bible, you'll help us to pay attention to what you have said to us through the scriptures. Help us to lay aside the morning's business and to respond to what we hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Great, we'll do turn to Luke 15. Andrew's going to come and answer a quick question whilst we're doing that, but why not turn up Luke chapter 15. Andrew, thank you very, very much indeed for being willing to speak for us today. It's great to have you.
Thanks, Andrew.
And just tell us one question. So we know what you do. You're involved in the lunchtime talks at Stratford. That's sort of 50% of your role, is that fair to say?
Yep, that's right.
What else are you involved in?
Just sort of the more general kind of Sunday business of the church, you know, sort of leading preaching, that sort of stuff.
So that's Crossway Stratford out in
Crossway Stratford. Yep, if you know anyone looking for a church in Stratford, we would not be sad if you sent them our way.
That's great. Well, Andrew, tell us just perhaps very briefly how you came to personal faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, sure. I always start quite near the beginning with my mum's conversion story, which is much more exciting than mine, in that she woke up in the small hours of the morning and thought, I've got to read the Bible. I need to read the Bible. Went downstairs, opened her grandmother's huge leather-bound KJV, had no idea what was going on. And the next day, our next-door neighbour invited her to an evangelistic talk in Dover Town Hall. That's where we grew up. And that was it. My mum became a Christian just like that. So she took my brother and I along to church. And I'd say sort of in early teens, what a kind of, well, maybe sort of 10, 11, 12, something like that, I was saying, you know, I think I believe this for myself. Late teens, a bit shaky. Came to university in London, and particularly sort of across my first and second year, just thinking, which path do I want to follow? Do I want to follow the path that my friends are following, which looks more fun, kind of from the outside? Or what about this thing that I've kind of believed on and off my whole life? If that's true, that's everything. Mm. And across those couple of years, becoming really personally convinced that it is true. And the third year, it took me until my third year, and it's a struggle every day since, to believe that not only is Christianity true, but it's also good. You know, the things Jesus asks of us, which are often difficult, often challenging, it's not just the best way to live. It's not just a good way to live, it's the best way to live. It's the right way to live. And it is ultimately a much more wonderful and satisfying way to live.
That's really, really encouraging to hear. Just a little snapshot. I'm going to read from Luke 15. Perhaps grab a seat for now, and then I'll hand straight over to you. So we're looking at Luke 15, verses 1 to 10, and that's on page 874 of the Bibles. Very warm welcome to those joining us online at home as well. It's great to have you with us. If you've got your hands on a Bible, we're in Luke 15, verses 1 to 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I'm going to hand straight over to Andrew.
You'd think I'd be used to that. Thanks, Tom, and thank you so much for having me join you here today. As Tom said, I'm normally over in Stratford. We had a small summertime gathering yesterday, as is the way in the summer, but so to me this is quite a big crowd, so it's really quite nice to see you guys here. Ted Bundy was a serial killer in Washington State, USA, across the 1960s and 70s in the USA. And if you've had the misfortune of seeing the documentary or the serial on Netflix, then you'll know something of the unspeakable things that he did to his victims. I've not watched them, I don't intend to. I made the mistake of fact-checking some of this on Wikipedia. But in all, more than 30 women lost their lives at his hands. 30 women who were daughters, sisters, mothers, wives, killed by one man. What does your heart say men like Ted Bundy deserve? I don't know about you, when I think about men like Ted Bundy, I think to myself, or men like Harold Shipman, or Jimmy Savile, or Ian Brady, or a woman like Myra Hindley, or more recently, someone like Jeffrey Epstein. When I think about people like this, I'm glad that hell exists. I'm glad that hell exists for people like them so that there might be justice. And I'm glad there's going to be a separation, that though I may be in, that they are out, that we won't have to spend eternity together. Now, our reading today that Tom read for us began with two very different groups of people gathered around Jesus. One was the Pharisees and the scribes. The other was the tax collectors and sinners. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the respectable people of Jesus' day, the good and the great, as is sometimes said in these sorts of circles and your kind of jobs. They held the positions in local and national government. They would write the opinion pieces in the broadcast in the broadsheet newspapers if it was today. They'd be doing Thought for the Day on Radio 4. They'd have respectable jobs, living respectable lives, probably very committed to their local church, maybe the Rotary Club, almost certain the sinners. They are the pantomime villains. When they come on, we boo and we hiss because we know they don't like Jesus and we like Jesus. And then you've got the tax collectors and the sinners. And we're quite warm towards the tax collectors and the sinners because we know they like Jesus and we like Jesus. So, well, we like them. And we think of people like the woman who washes Jesus' hair with her tears, washes his feet with her tears, and then dries them with her hair. And tax collectors, well, we think, well, we've got Matthew. He was a disciple. Must have been a good guy at heart. Zacchaeus. I mean, if you went to church in the 1980s like I did, then you know the jolly song that Zacchaeus has all to himself. Zacchaeus was a very... I mean, anyone with a jolly song like that, he can't have been that bad. But we don't think that he was a traitor to Israel, that he extracted more money than he should. We don't think of the families that he left homeless, the children he left without food, the people he made destitute. When we think of tax collectors and sinners, we shouldn't just think people down on their luck, people pushed into difficult situations, the prostitutes and the addicts, the people that our churches run ministries for. We should also think of the pimps and the drug pushers, the loan sharks and the people traffickers. See, how we feel about people like Ted Bundy is how the Pharisees and the scribes would have felt about the tax collectors and the sinners. What did they think people like the tax collectors and sinners deserved? Well, they would have said, when we think about people like the tax collectors and sinners, we're glad that hell exists for people like them. And we're glad there's going to be a judgment that we are in and that they are out, that we won't have to spend eternity with people like them. See, when I ask, what do men like Ted Bundy deserve? According to the transcript of an interview that James Dobson, a name familiar to some, I expect, that James Dobson conducted with Bundy the night before he was executed by electric chair, Bundy said he had, and I quote, accepted the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and become a follower and believer in him. He said, I've accepted the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and become a follower and believer in him. Now, we can't know for sure whether that was a true profession. He was a master manipulator. He might have been making it up for his own twisted amusement. But let's assume for a moment that it was true, that Ted Bundy had repented and turned to Christ, and that Jesus' forgiveness is for all who will turn and repent. How do you feel about that? I'll be honest, I don't want to meet him in heaven, if that's true. And I'll be really honest, because I guess I don't think he deserves to be there. I guess at heart, I don't want people like him to be forgiven. People like me, people like you, or at least I think people like you, you look like a nice group. But people like him, no, I don't think he deserves to be there. And that brings us to the reason that Jesus tells these three parables in Luke's gospel, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. We're just looking at the first two today. The reason is there in verse 3, but it's easily missed as we rush to these famous and beautiful parables, and they are beautiful, as we'll see. But look with me again from verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. The reason Jesus tells these parables is not just to tell us wonderful and true things about God's heart for sinners, though that is what he teaches and we'll see it, but also because the Pharisees' response to the worst of people being welcomed was grumbling. That's why Jesus told this parable. See, a parable is not an easy to understand story with a nice meaning, as many of us were probably told in GCSE religious studies or possibly in Sunday school. A parable is a test. A parable is a lens. And in this case, a lens to hold over our hearts to see how does my heart measure up to God's heart. How we respond to Jesus' parables reveals where we are, reveals where our hearts are, shows us God's heart so we can measure our hearts against his. So we see God's heart in this search for the sheep and the coin. Read me again from verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Well, so next talk's on a Thursday lunchtime. Which of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one, do you not go after it and chase after it? Well, I don't know, because I've never had 100 sheep, and I don't. But I think the answer is, what man does this? Only a good man. Only a good shepherd. Because it's a bit risky, isn't it? He's got 100 sheep, and one has gone. So 1% of his flock is gone. And he leaves 99% in the open country where they might very easily get mauled by wolves or bears or wander off themselves and get lost while he's searching for the one in order to go after the one sheep. It's not a rational decision. It's not just about the money. The good shepherd loves the sheep. And so he goes and so he searches. In the second parable, we have this woman, verse 8, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? A few years back, I lost my passport. And it was a rather awkward time to lose my passport because it was 10 days before my wedding day and therefore 11 days before my honeymoon where we were supposed to be flying out of the country. And I tore the flat apart looking for it. It was a desperate search. I found it 2 years later down the back of the cupboard where it was always stored, but fortunately the passport service had sorted me out in that very short period. Now there's debates over the connection between these three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons. You start off with 1%, one sheep, then you go to 10% with one coin out of 10 lost, and then you get two sons, one of whom is lost or are both lost. Well, that's something for another time. This isn't a particularly high value item though. If you look down at the footnote, it says this is a drachma. A drachma was a Greek coin, about a day's wage for a laborer. So this lady isn't a multimillionaire. This isn't her kind of cruise money that she's accidentally lost on a bad day in the markets. It's more like £1,000 and she's lost £100. And she really needs this money. This is food for the table, money to keep her out of debt, to pay for medicine for her child. How does the man feel about the loss of the sheep? How does the woman feel about the loss of the coin? Desolate. He loves the sheep. She needs the money. And so how do they feel when it's found? Well, they feel overjoyed. The desperate search leads to the delighted discovery. First, the sheep, verse 5. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Imagine the moment. Again, for me, I think this is probably inspired by children's Bibles or the children's Little Fish storybooks that I would have seen as a kid. The sort of this picture of the shepherd searching all night. And then it's the early hours of the morning and he's just giving up hope. And then he faintly hears a bleating. And he follows that sound and he gets to the edge of a rocky crag, looks down, and there is the sheep lost halfway down, unable to move. He climbs down, rescues the sheep, and lays it on his shoulders and carries it home. And isn't that lovely? He doesn't drive it home ahead of him as some kind of penance for getting lost. He doesn't say, oh my goodness, I have to carry this stupid sheep home. If it hadn't got lost in the first place, I'd never have had to do this. What a burden. But rejoicing, what a joy. This sheep that I had lost has been found. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Again, I don't know about you, I've never been invited to a sheep rediscovery party. They're not common in the circles in which I move. But what might we celebrate in this way? Maybe getting a new job, buying a new home. We have housewarming parties, perhaps getting engaged or birthdays or graduating. He throws a great party to celebrate the recovery of this one sheep that he loved, which was lost and which now has been found. And the woman, it seems as well, calls all her friends together. Verse 9, when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost. The desperate search leads to a delighted discovery. Beautiful stories. But remember why Jesus is telling these parables. He's telling them because of the grumbling of the scribes and the Pharisees, because of the tax collectors and the sinners drawing near to this man. You can imagine the scribes and the Pharisees saying, we were already pretty suspicious of this Jesus. We thought he might be from God early on. We thought maybe he is a real holy man, but now we know he can't be because he welcomes tax collectors and sinners. When sinners came close to God, the scribes and the Pharisees grumbled. That's how they felt about it. And Jesus says, as the shepherd feels about the sheep, as the woman feels about the coin, that is God's heart. That is how God feels when lost sinners are found. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. See, this is how God feels when Ted Bundys repent, when pimps and paedophiles and people traffickers repent. God is overjoyed. A parable isn't an easy to understand story with a nice meaning. It's a test, it's a lens. And how we respond to Jesus' parables reveals where we are, reveals who we are. So who are we? Jesus says, this is how God feels about sinners. What about us? What is my response to others coming into God's kingdom, being welcomed in by God, who I think I am better than? My wife and I have been involved in a pastoral situation in the last month or so of an incredibly distasteful nature. The aggressor professes faith in Christ. The guilty party professes faith in Christ. Now, it might not be genuine, and the behavior certainly is not Christian, but then plenty of things that I've done in the past could be described as not very Christian. Think of people in your office, people on your street, people in your family, old friends, people you know who do incredibly distasteful things, people that you think, I would never do that. The way they treat other people in the office, the way they speak against other people, the way they treat people that they are in relationships with. How would you feel if you discovered that someone like that, who's done things that you consider incredibly distasteful, turns up to church one Sunday and is sitting next to you in the seat and says, I've repented, I'm now part of Christ's family? Would we be happy that they are sitting here in church with us, now part of the family of God? See, the difference between these two parables comes in verse 7 and verse 10. Verse 10, I just read, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 7 adds a little something extra. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, we could misunderstand that as Jesus saying, well, there's a bunch of people who just don't need to repent. They are so good already that they don't need to repent. They are righteous and they are fine. I think the only way that we can understand this that makes sense, and it makes a lot of sense in the context of Luke, is that what Jesus is really saying is, I tell you in the same way that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who comes to genuine faith in Christ, and no rejoicing over 99 self-righteous people who think they don't need to repent. And you might say, well, it doesn't say and not over, it says more than. Well, imagine a teacher who says, I am more pleased with those students who study hard than those who think they have all the answers. Now, what she really means is, I am pleased with students who work hard, and I'm not pleased with students who don't. And you might also say, well, Jesus doesn't say self-righteous. He just says 99 righteous. You might want to flick back or just listen along Luke chapter 5 to a very similar previous incident in Luke. From verse 30, again, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, he calls them righteous, but the context shows clearly he is speaking of those who think that they are healthy. Those who don't think they need to go to a doctor, those who don't think they need repentance. So verse 7, Jesus says, just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 self-righteous persons who think they don't need to repent. Why don't I want to meet Ted Bundy in heaven? Because I don't think he deserves to be there. I don't want people like him to be forgiven. Which I guess means I don't want people like him to experience God's grace. I want to experience God's grace, but I'm okay with the offer being withheld from people like him. What does that mean, I think, about myself? Well, I guess it means I think that God was right to invite me to receive forgiveness, but not people like that. What does that mean, I think, about myself? Well, I guess it means that I think God was right to invite me in, but not people like him. That somehow, and this idea is obviously utterly absurd, that somehow I deserve forgiveness more than people like him, which makes no sense, because you only need forgiveness if you know yourself to be a sinner. And if that is what I think, then that puts me dangerously close to the ballpark of people who think they're righteous. That is, people who are self-righteous. Now, it might just be me. I might be the only one in the room. But I wonder if there are many of us that might need to repent of the spirit of the scribes and the Pharisees and to realize that we need God's grace just as much as those whose sin is more obvious than ours, more on the surface than ours, more distasteful than ours. And if so, it's a dangerous place to be. And we might ask, and it's a fair question, well, how is this right? How can people that bad be brought into the kingdom just like that? Just ask for forgiveness and be allowed in. How is it fair? How is it just? Well, then we might say, what do people like that? What does someone like Ted Bundy deserve? Well, I would say something like this. I'd say first, beaten to within an inch of his life. Perhaps then mocked by a hateful crowd. Spat on. Made to suffer a slow, agonizing, humiliating death. And made to experience the horrors of hell. That's something like what I think he would deserve. How is it then that instead he can just be allowed into heaven by repenting? Or think of the thief on the cross next to Jesus in Luke 23. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, you'll be with me in heaven today. And again, he's another of our noble sinners because we know that he repented. But he wouldn't have been a good man. The Romans didn't crucify you for stealing a loaf of bread. He was probably a murderer or worse, and Jesus says you're in. We see for those who trust in Christ, that death, that punishment has taken place. Jesus was beaten to within an inch of his life, mocked by a hateful crowd, spat on, suffered a slow, agonizing, humiliating death, experienced the horrors of hell, and he did that in place of all who will trust in him. In the place of all who will trust in him. The blood that justice demands, rightly, has been shed by Jesus. It has been done. And for those who will not accept that blood, well, then they will face God's judgment in full on the last day. Many years ago, when Harold Shipman was in the news, you remember the prolific serial killer, and he committed suicide in prison using a rope, a noose made of bedsheets tied together. And The Economist had a cartoon where they pictured him climbing down the outside of the prison using that noose and running away, the message being that by killing himself, he'd escaped justice. And of course, if there is no eternal justice, then that is true. He did escape justice. Or think of Jeffrey Epstein, very similar. Think of Jimmy Savile, died a national treasure. And then we found out what he'd done. But there is no free pass. Either way, whether we accept Christ and the justice that was done to him, or whether we will face that justice ourselves, justice will be done. The cross is indeed where wrath and mercy meet, where justice and grace happen together. So as we close, we want to ask then, do we rejoice with Jesus when we see sinners saved? To do so or not do so reveals our heart. What about our hearts? Are they the grumbling hearts of a Pharisee or the rejoicing heart of God? Rejoicing with the Father heart of God who loves to see sinners saved. Because the good news is it's the same grace that God shows to the worst of sinners that God shows to you and that he shows to me. In fact, we may consider ourselves to be the worst of sinners. And if this is how God feels about people who have done the worst things you can possibly imagine, then that means he can feel the same way about us, delighted like the shepherd, delighted like the woman. So whether you have done things that make you think God could never love and accept you, or whether you realize that you have a spirit of self-righteousness rooted in your heart, whichever it is, as the shepherd feels about the sheep, as the woman feels about the coin, desolate and distraught about its loss, delighted at its discovery, that is how God feels about us if we will come home. And just going back to the detail of those two parables as we close, aren't they wonderfully humbling and encouraging for us? Who are we in those parables? We're the sheep, with a coin. What does the sheep contribute to its rescue? Getting lost. That's the only thing the sheep does. What does it do to be rescued? Nothing. The sheep, the shepherd seeks, the shepherd finds. And again, he doesn't force it to march home, but he puts it over his shoulders and carries it all the way home. What does the coin contribute to its being found? It's an inanimate object, nothing. What do we contribute to our rescue? Well, like the sheep, only getting lost. That's all we contribute, only sin. What do we contribute to our being saved? Well, nothing. The good shepherd seeks, the good shepherd finds, the good shepherd lays down his life for us. And when we have been found, he doesn't force us to march behind him as penance for getting lost. There's nothing we can do to earn it. He carries us rejoicing all the way home, not grudgingly tolerating the fact that he had to forgive us in the first place, not irritated that he has to keep on forgiving us time after time as he carries us home, but overjoyed, rejoicing that we've been found. And so knowing this, should we not, well, firstly, rejoice that this is God's love for us, but also rejoice that this is God's love for others, and then reach out with God's heart to the lost, however unlikely it may seem, however distasteful their deeds, knowing that they, like us, are simply in need of God's gracious, sinner-seeking, lost soul-saving love. Let's pray that we would have hearts like God's heart. Father God, whether we're very familiar with this message or whether it's completely new to us, we know that we do not have hearts like yours. We do not have hearts as we should. And so we pray, would you draw us to you as we see this beautiful love that you have towards all who are lost, that you might make our hearts more like your heart and draw us closer to you, that we might fully put our trust in you, that sinner-seeking, soul-saving love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much for joining us today at the St. Nick's Talks. That brings us to the end of our formal time together. There's absolutely no need to rush off, though. If you'd like to stick around and continue chatting what we've been considering through a little bit more, do that. You'll see a couple of questions actually at the bottom of the handout there, which might be useful. You may like to take those away and think about them for yourselves over the rest of the week. If you are new among us, you don't get our weekly email reminder. You can find a card looking like this at the back of the building. If you just jot down your email, we'll be very happy to be in touch with you to give you a bit more detail or to add you to our weekly email. Thanks once again for joining us this week, and we look forward to seeing you next week as we continue our series for Real Jesus.